that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as if on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Let me just finish this chapter, verse 32. And what more shall I say, for time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. And others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats. They were destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens of caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Father, I pray that we would get a better grasp of what it means to have faith and live by faith. Help us to consider the way that Moses considered. Help us to analyze what is before us and make decisions out of faith, trusting in your word and in your promises. Help us to realize that as Christians, we are strangers and exiles and even outcasts in this world. But we have you, and you're more than enough. Strengthen us with these truths. And Lord, for those who don't know you, who are not saved, would you sovereignly awaken their hearts to the glory of Christ and the gospel, and may they be saved today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are indeed strangers and exiles and outcasts. We learned last week that we are not here to try to be trendy or cool. We are called to honor God and live for Him. We are exiles in the things we value, in our message, in our priorities. And we find strength in Hebrews 11. Amen? I have found just personal strength in this chapter. I just love this chapter, the great hall of faith, as it's been called. Again, the outline basically starts with the first three verses in Hebrews 11. And then essentially, for the most part, he just gives example after example of what it means to have faith. By faith. Fill in the blank. By faith. Over and over again, he says this. But one thing we've noted is that faith has a corollary. There is something dynamic about faith. It isn't just, hey, I have faith and, you know, I can live however I want. It's, I have faith and now I'm going to live this way. I think differently. I act differently. We see it in every single example. By faith, they did something. In other words, what the listeners were in danger of, and what we're all in danger of, is shrinking back. And so the writer gives them example after example of those who didn't shrink back, but went forward with action and faith. This really is the normal Christian life. We will be like Moses. We will be like Abraham. We might face imprisonment if things may change. And even in our own nation, we will certainly be afflicted and mistreated, maybe even living in dens and caves as these great saints did. So let's look in verse 23. Examples of faith. The outline before you is really the same as last week. Examples of faith and the application of faith. Verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful. And listen to this. And they were not afraid of the king's edict. So our first point on your outline is faith produces a fear of God that is stronger than the fear of the world. That's what faith does. They heard the king's command and the king's edict, but it didn't really matter. They chose to honor God. As Matthew 10:28 says, Jesus says, do not fear those who kill the body but can't kill the soul. All right? Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Let's get our priorities right here. Let's not fear man. Let's fear God who can send people to heaven or hell. So faith fears God more than anything else. I think of even the apostles themselves, after having preached the gospel in Acts chapter 3 or 4, somewhere in there, the apostles are before the council, and the council basically says, stop preaching Christ and Him crucified. Enough of this already. And Peter basically says, listen, I mean, with all due respect, we're going to fear God more than we fear you. We're going to obey God, not men. I mean, kind of reasons with them. Wouldn't you do the same? Faith produces a fear of God that's stronger than a fear of the world. Number two, faith produces a healthy separation from the world. Look at verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. There was a healthy separation from the world. Now, there is such a thing as an unhealthy separation from the world. You know, I'm not of the world and I'm not even in the world. And I'm just going to go up on a mountain or close myself in some, you know, cabin and not have any contact with people. Obviously, that's not the solution. But we see that faith produces for every true believer an identification with the people of God and a separation from the world, a healthy separation from the world. Paul repeats something that has been said over and over again in the scriptures. The Lord has said, he repeats it in 2 Corinthians 6:17. He says, therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. This is what Christians today, we all need to hear, that we are to be separate from the world and what they value and what they prioritize. We're different. We're pilgrims. We're strangers. We're exiles. We're not normal, even though we want to be. We want to win the popularity of the crowds. But here Moses identified with the people of God, refusing to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated with God's people. He had an affection for God's people. John says this in 1 John. I mean, you know that you've passed from death to life because you love the brethren. You love the church. If you don't love God's people, warts and all, yes, we have them. But if you don't love God's people, there is something very wrong. Very wrong. We choose to identify with God's people. Well, there are no Lone Ranger Christians. Hebrews 10, I mean, the very last chapter we looked at, 24, to consider how to stir up one another, to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. Some people, it's very trendy today to say this, but I don't need to go to church. I'm fine. I'm fine on my own. It's a very common attitude today. But that statement alone identifies they're not. We are to meet together in fellowship, even with the least of these. Francis Schaeffer, in his book, No Little People, says that as Americans, we have an obsession with size and popularity. We just crave being popular and having the approval of the world. But he tells a story, you've probably heard this story before, but about a man from India, very, very intelligent man, probably in all likelihood a genius, but he came over to Cambridge to study. And while he was at Cambridge, there were many people who said to him, you have just an incredible career ahead of you. You can teach basically here at Cambridge. I mean, basically exhorting him not to go back to his little village in India. But while this man was in India, he got born again. He was saved. And he was wrestling with these desires of going back to his people and living among them and sharing the gospel. And everybody, all his colleagues said, don't do that. I mean, you are once in a lifetime comes along someone like you who, you know, as an engineer can teach and do all these things. And anyway, he had heard about Dr. Schaefer, who was in Le Brie in Switzerland, and decided to go visit Dr. Schaefer. And while visiting with Dr. Schaefer, Schaefer said to him, essentially, as this man explained his dilemma, he said these famous words, "Listen, there are no little people and there are no little places. Wherever you are, God has you." Wherever, you know, and you hear pastors, just last week was talking with a pastor who was just struggling with the size of his congregation and struggling with the people in his congregation. There are no little people and no little places. And here Moses goes back to identify it. Think about it. He is basically in the cabinet in Egypt. I mean, he's among the elect, right? I mean, Egypt is the superpower. It's the cosmopolitan center of the world. He's up there. He has all the luxuries and privileges that he could ever ask for. And yet he chooses to go and identify with this outcast group of people, this wild group who lives soon to live out in the desert. Faith also produces a desire for the things of God. Look at verse 26. He considered, and note that well, and underline it, because we get this idea, and I hope you learned it last week, but we get this idea that faith is blind. Our culture teaches this. Oh, you're a person of faith, as they pat you on the head. I just can't believe. But here we see that faith considers. In fact, we saw in verse 3 that faith understands. It's a mental process. And here it considered that the reproach of Christ is greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Again, socially, physically, materially, he would have been better off in Egypt. Yet he considered with his mind this delayed gratification. Now, every human being, maybe with the exception of a few, but every one of us, I bet we could identify with the statement that we want and desire pleasure. We love pleasure. We seek pleasure. We do things out of pleasure. And I was just thinking about people who save money or invest in the stock market. There is a sense of delayed gratification. We'll just take saving money, for instance. There is a mental process of saying, you know what? I am going to temporarily suffer for a little bit. I'm not going to spend money on all these things that I'd really like to spend money on. And I'm going to save it in the hopes that I'll have a greater pleasure of, you know, a subsidized retirement. That is going to be a better pleasure than just wasting my money right now. I mean, almost everybody could identify with delayed gratification. And that is exactly what Moses is doing. It's not a bummer. It's not a really sad, oh, poor Moses lost all these things. No, do the math. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Just do the simple and basic math. Way better pleasures. Way more treasure when you follow God and reject the things of the world. That is what we are called to do. Yes, it's temporal suffering, but it's not long term. Jesus taught this. Couldn't have been more clear. What would it profit you if you gained the whole world yet forfeited your soul? Think about it. It's a math question. I mean, what if you gained the whole world in the sense that you had fame or, you know, the American dream and all of its pleasures and luxuries? And maybe let's say you were the most beautiful person. And what if you gained the world in all these ways, lived the most pleasurable life you could ever imagine or think of or hope for, but lost your soul? Would it be worth it? That's what Jesus is asking. Well, Moses saw long term. It wasn't ultimately a sacrifice. Romans 8:18, Paul says, "For I consider," same word, "that the sufferings of this present time are not even worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." It's not even worth my time of doing the analysis. It so far outweighs what we will have in heaven than what is on this earth. David Livingston I've mentioned this before. It's just a powerful story of when he came back. David Livingstone, one of the greatest missionaries of all time, served in Africa for many years. At the end of his life, came back. Actually, I believe it was at a university. I believe it was Cambridge. He was talking to a group of students. They were asking him questions about his travels and adventures and the things that he was doing. And he said this: "People talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa." Listen to what he says. "Can that be called a sacrifice, which is simply acknowledging a great debt that we owe to our God, which we can never repay? Is that a sacrifice which brings its own reward and healthy activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and a bright hope of a glorious destiny? It is emphatically no sacrifice. Rather, it's a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, danger, forgoing the common conveniences of this life, these may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink, but let this only be for a moment. All these are nothing compared with the glory which shall later be revealed in and through us." Quote, "I never made a sacrifice." There's divine mathematics. Moses saw long term and he gave up the world. Empty, pale, and poor compared to knowing you, my Lord. Verse 28, faith produces confidence in the Lamb's blood. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Peter says this: "You've been redeemed, or ransomed, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot," which is exactly the command that Yahweh gave to them when they were in Egypt. Find a lamb without blemish or spot. What? What a weird thing. What? They'd never done this before. It's totally new to them. But we believe that God saves through blood. And of course, Hebrews teaches us that the blood of bulls and goats doesn't take away sin. It pointed to Christ. The next point, faith produces a trust in the salvation of God as they cross the Red Sea. I mean, try to put yourselves in their footsteps as they're, you know, walking and about to step into this riverbed with a wall of water on either side of them. It trusted in the salvation of God and in His Word. Faith also produces confidence in the power of God. The example of Jericho in verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. Imagine this. You're walking around. You don't know what's going on. The Lord has just said it. You're doing it. You're being obedient. It seems a little wacky. But yet you're walking around the city and then you're about to, you know, blow the horn. I had a pilot, I was talking with a missionary pilot from New Tribes Mission last year. Just a privilege talking to this man. He told me a story that I'll never forget about flying, I believe he was in Indonesia, some place where there were tropical storms of insurmountable descriptions. But he's flying across and there's this enormous storm cell in front of him. He's too far on his journey to turn back. He wouldn't make it, not enough gas. He doesn't have enough fuel to go around either side of this storm cell. He's left with only one option, and that's to go right through the middle of it, little Cessna, right? So here he is flying and decides, and obviously praying before the Lord, "Lord, help me." He enters this storm cell, and something I can only imagine in my mind happened. He said it was like these, I don't even know what you call them, these shafts of air. He said, all of a sudden I dropped 1,000 feet. And then all of a sudden I was shot up 1,000 feet. And then I was twisted around and upside down. I'm just listening to this. And he said what I'm sure every pilot would say. The only thing I could do was just rely on my instruments. I mean, I didn't know. It's like being tumbled in the ocean. You don't know which way is up, except to blow some bubbles and follow that. You don't know what's going on. And here we have the word of the Lord that says, here's what you need to do. Here's where salvation is. It's not in the things that you feel or experience or all of your emotions and intuition would tell you is the right thing. It's not. Trust in the word of the Lord. That's what they did. Faith produces confidence also in the power of God. Rahab, She's a woman. She is a prostitute. She's a Gentile. And yet we see her as the shining example. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. She didn't know about the promises of God. She'd heard about it through these spies and basically said, I am putting all my eggs in this basket. I am banking my life that the promises of God, that salvation is with Israel. Crazy thing to do at the time. And yet she is an example of faith. Of course, the example today would be the church. God, for a season, dealt with the small nation of Israel, but now he deals with a little unpopular organization called the church. And Jesus Christ is our head. If you want to be saved, you go to him and you hang out with his precious bride. And you trust in him for salvation alone. In verse 32, he basically says he's running out of time. And he says and gives basically a list of more examples. For time would fail me, and I just realize that we just don't have enough time to dive into each of these examples. But Gideon, whose army, by the way, was whittled down from 32,000 people to 300. Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, who slayed the giant, Samuel and the prophets. Okay, all these things. And then he says this from verses, and I want you to note this because it's very important. From verses 33 to 35, he lists 10 amazing things that they did. They're impressive. I mean, the things we like, you know, to watch in movies or the stories we like to hear about. It says, who through faith conquered kingdoms. Wow. Enforced justice. Obtained promises. Stopped the mouths of lions. Daniel, remember that? Quenched the power of fire. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Escaped the edge of the sword. Were made strong out of weakness. Became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. All these things, impressive things. Now, and here's the important point. If we think faith is just the, you know, these exciting stories, and you don't have faith unless you do these things, we'd be totally off base. Because we see right after that, he gives 12 statements of those who endured much difficulties. Now, let me just explain why I mention this. And it'll give you an illustration. Joni Erickson Tada, many of you have heard of her, amazing woman of God. When she was 18 years old, she dove, I think it was into the Chesapeake Bay, and became a quadriplegic. She broke her neck, has been in a wheelchair ever since. I'm not sure how old she is now, maybe in her 50s or so. She said when that first happened, she had some friends come to her, and they basically said this to her. If you have faith, Johnny, you can be healed from this. The problem is you're not really believing. You see, it's a popular idea of faith today. If you have faith, nothing will go wrong. You won't have any problems. Okay, you'll stop the mouths of lions. You will enforce justice. You will be like these prophets. But the writer, very keenly aware of our human tendency, explains the utter decimation of some lives because of faith. They were tortured, verse 35, and refused to accept release. They suffered mocking. They suffered flogging. They suffered chains and imprisonment. Wait a minute, do you mean that if I become a Christian, I might have to undergo these things? That's exactly what he's saying. Count the cost. They were stoned to death. They were sawn in two. In fact, Jewish legend has it that Isaiah, the prophet, was sawn in two with a wooden saw. Horrible way to die. They were killed with the sword. They wore poor people's clothes, skins of sheep and goats. They were destitute, afflicted, mistreated. They lived in deserts and mountains and dens and caves. So keep that in mind. If you have faith, all things may not go well, but our glory and your glory that's to be revealed to you isn't even worth the comparison. It's not even worth your time. It's so much better. Now let's apply this. Essentially, I have 4 points. How do we live properly in a wicked world? How do we make this application of faith? First point is this. We live by faith when we endure. So if we just look back at Hebrews chapter 11, one major lesson we see is that saving faith is an enduring faith. It goes on. It moves on, as chapter 10, 39 says. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But obviously the opposite is true. If he or she goes on, my soul delights in them. As he said of Abraham, I am the God of Abraham. Fill in your name. He's proud of you. But endurance, and I want you to note this, it doesn't mean perfection. It doesn't mean you'll be perfect. John Calvin said this, there was none of them whose faith did not falter. Gideon was slower than he need have been. Barak hesitated at the beginning. Samson was the victim of the enticements of his mistress. Listen to these words. In every saint there is to be found something reprehensible. Nevertheless, although faith may be imperfect and incomplete, it does not cease to be approved of God. And by God, I love that statement. There is no reason, therefore, why the fault from which we labor should break us or discourage us, provided we go on in faith and in the race of our calling. Amen? We're not perfect. We're mixed bags. We all enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. We all cower before the Goliaths of greed, lust, materialism, vanity, pleasure, worldliness. The question is, will we repent and go on for the Lord and endure? We are not perfect, but a saving faith is an enduring faith. Number two, we live by faith when we avoid worldliness and materialism. As I look at Hebrews 11, it seems like the one sin that is indirectly brought up or avoided was that of worldliness. Looking for a definition of worldliness, I think 1 John 2:15 is probably the best. John says, don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And here's the definition. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride and possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And he adds this comment. The world, by the way, is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God lives or abides forever. Dave Roper gave this definition of worldliness I thought was helpful. He says, worldliness is the lust of the flesh, a passion for sensual satisfaction, the lust of the eyes, an inordinate desire for the finer things of life, and the pride of life, self-satisfaction in who we are, what we have, and what we've done. Worldliness, then, is a preoccupation with ease and affluence. It elevates the creature's comfort to the point of idolatry. Large salaries and comfortable lifestyles become necessities of life. Worldliness is reading magazines about people who live hedonistic lives and spend too much money on themselves and wanting to be like them. Let me give you a different definition. Worldliness is loving the things around you more than loving the things above you. There are many examples of worldliness. I just think of Israel constantly. And they wanted to be like the other nations. Don't marry the Canaanites, Samson. They won their hearts. And slowly they began to take on their priorities and their customs. Come out and be separate. They wanted the approval of the world so badly. This happens even in theology. The story of theological liberalism in the early 20th century is a story of adapting, accommodating, and then surrendering to the spirit of the age. Biblical authority, that's not cool anymore. The virgin birth, how can you believe in that in an age of science? The resurrection, bodily resurrection, are you an ignoramus? Could you possibly believe in that? And so the evangelical church began to take on the very character of the spirit of the age. Pride and possessions, clothes, malls, and things we don't really need. Vanity, I think of MTV's Cribs. Lifestyles of the rich and famous, the earlier version. Our sinful nature craves and adores these things, but God abhors these things. Worldliness dilutes the gospel and our witness. I am just personally disillusioned with this idea of if we can just be like the world, if we can just show them that we're cool, then maybe they'll accept us, and maybe they'll think Jesus is cool, and maybe they'll wear t-shirts that say, Jesus is my homeboy. I'm disillusioned with it. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. addressing a national seminar of the Southern Baptist leaders, George Gallup, who does all the polls, said this: "We find there is very little difference in ethical behavior between churchgoers and those who are not actively religious. The levels of lying, cheating, and stealing are remarkably similar in both groups. 8 out of 10 Americans consider themselves Christians," Gallup said. "Yet only about half of them could identify the person who gave the Sermon on the Mount. And fewer still could recall 5 of the 10 commandments. Only 2 in 10 said that they would be willing to suffer for their faith." And so the church looks at the world and it's confused. "You look exactly like me. You dress exactly like me. You like the same things I like. What's the difference?" the world says. A number of years ago, Donald Gray Barnhouse tells a story about musicians noted that the errand boys in a certain part of London all whistled out of tune as they went about their work. And anyway, it was talked about, and someone suggested that it was because the bells of Westminster were slightly out of tune. Something had gone wrong with the chimes and they were discordant. The boys did not know that there was anything wrong with the peals, and quite unconsciously, Barnhouse says, they had copied their pitch. And he says this: "So we tend to copy the people with whom we associate. We borrow thoughts from the books we read and the programs to which we listen, almost without knowing it." Isn't this true? We become who we read and who we watch. And yet the church looks at the world and says, "I don't see any difference." Worldliness also wages war on your soul. I mentioned this last week, but the Lord used this in my life. 1 Peter 2:11 is the verse. "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war on your soul." And I told you the story about how I had this desire, and I've experienced this over and over again. Many of you came up to me and said, "Thank you for sharing that." Of wanting to just, having the desire just to buy something, not even knowing why. These are passions of the flesh, things we don't need. And it wages war on your soul. It saps you. It ruins you. It cripples you. We need to realize our citizenship is in heaven. Go out from their midst, be separate, the Lord says. Think of Tom Brady, who on 60 Minutes said, "Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me?" I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, "Hey man, this is what it is. I've reached my peak. I've reached my goal, my dream, my life. Me, I think it's got to be more than this. I mean, this isn't. This can't be what it's all cracked up to be." Even the honest person admits that this world is poor and empty at the end of the day. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity, Solomon said. But we are to be content with what we have. As the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 4, "For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Let me say it a different way. Because he is my portion. He's more than enough. The third point. We live by faith when we think about our heavenly city. Clearly that is what Hebrews 11 is teaching. Translated for us, think about heaven a lot. God has prepared for them a city, verse 16. Remember hearing the story, I love this story of the missionary, the great missionary to Africa, Henry Morrison. Henry Morrison was returning to New York after, count them, 40 years, 4 decades in serving in Africa. Anyway, the same boat that he was on had the wildly famous President Teddy Roosevelt. Anyway, as they pulled into the harbor, there was all this fanfare. People were going nuts, balloons, you know, confetti. People just so excited about this, you know, American president coming into harbor after his ventures. And Morrison just thought to himself, was a little bit discouraged, and thought to himself, "I mean, I've spent 4 decades serving the Lord overseas." And he said it was as if a still, small voice came to him saying, "Henry, You're not home yet. You're not home yet. My brothers and sisters, God is no man's debtor. All the suffering you endure as a Christian, the Lord Himself will repay. We are to think about that, to think about the glory and the things above, fix our mind on these things, live up there. We could gain the whole world and yet forfeit our soul. I was personally blessed through our study of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. You know, our blessed hope in Christ. Looking forward. Here's a practical application. Read Revelation. Read 1 and 2 Thessalonians. It fixes our minds on reality. We need to live in reality. The Lord's coming back. So often we live in a fake world of our own concoction. And lastly, we live by faith when we suffer for the name of Christ. Let me just remind you that these people were outcasts, strangers, and exiles. But look at verse 38. They were men and women of whom the world was not worthy. There's an irony here. It is. There's an irony. The world can't stand such people. But in another world, they are royalty. In another world, they are royalty. I'm reminded of this almost every time I talk to a missionary who has suffered greatly for the Lord. I think to myself, I am not worthy to be around this person. Men and women of whom the world was not worthy. They left a legacy. There are five principles for ministry that a Chinese church planner wrote about for serving Christ in the underground church in China. He gave five things to his brothers and sisters. I give them to you. Number one, always pray. Number two, always be ready to witness for Jesus. Number three, always be ready to suffer for Jesus. Number four, always be ready to die for Jesus. And number five, always be ready to escape from prison for Jesus. This is just a call to myself and to all of us to analyze our lives and think about the things we don't need, the things that wage war on our souls. How can we, in this vapor of a life we have, live our utmost for the glory of God and make Him look as He is, glorious? How can we magnify the Lord in our church, in our families, in our businesses, with our coworkers, with our unsaved relatives? Let us lay aside this idea of trying to preserve a reputation, of trying to be cool or trendy. Let's, as a group, get over that and live for Christ and not give a rip what the world thinks. I conclude with Peter and his famous words at the end of his sermon in Acts. May we save ourselves from this crooked generation. And may we not love the world and the things in the world. And may we, like that pilot, when all around is spinning and we are upside down and totally disoriented, may we rely on the compass of God's Word that is true despite how we feel, despite the ways that we are inclined. His Word is true and He is preparing you a city. Do you believe that? We're almost there. Let's not drop the baton. Let's not drop the ball. Let us live unto the glory of Christ in every area of our lives. And may we let goods and kindred go, and even this mortal life also. Please bow your heads with me. If you're not a believer, you are in a very grave danger. In fact, the Scripture says, Jesus says, you stand condemned. If you were to die, you would face a great white throne, and you would be judged to an eternity in hell. But God has offered a lamb in His Son. It's a sacrificial lamb. And you can lay all your sins on that lamb, and you can be saved. But it's by faith. It's not by praying a prayer and trusting in the prayer. It's by surrendering your life, repenting from sins, and trusting in Christ and His finished work. And then by faith, living differently. Out of a trust in Christ. Out of a belief that there is a better city. If you want counsel on this, please talk to me or one of the elders. Father, we thank you for the gospel. It is the most glorious thing in the world. It is precious, as Peter said. Your precious blood. And even though the world thinks it's worthless, we believe and we know that you are precious and your gospel is precious. May we believe it. May we live like it. May we share it. May we exalt your name and not make an embarrassment of you and the gospel. Help us with these things. Transform me. Transform us as a church. May we go forward in repentance and trusting in you. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your goodness, and we thank you for the riches that await us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.